Thank you, Joyce. Amen. Very well done. All right, well, this morning we're going to be in John chapter 3. So take your Bibles and let's turn to John chapter 3. And we will be picking up from last time. So we'll be looking at our text this morning, John 3, 22 through 36. John 3, 22 through 36. And the title is Joy Made Full. If you're a guest with us, the text, as well as the outline and so forth, is in the bulletin should you need to refer to it at a later time. I'll have it on the screen in a little bit. But John chapter 3, verses 22 through 36, picking up from where we left off last time with the encounter with Nicodemus, which we looked in two parts at. But before we look at the passage and I read the actual text itself, I want you to consider and don't answer out loud because you might change your answer at the end of the service anyway. But what brings you joy? You know, if we are honest with us, many people, and for many, it's personal recognition, accomplishments, it's influence, all of those types of things. But in John chapter 3, verses 22 through 36, we're going to meet a man whose joy came from something entirely different, though. His joy came from making much of Jesus and very little of himself. John the Baptist's ministry, if you just consider as we go to read this passage in a few minutes, his ministry was flourishing. People were coming from all over to be baptized by either John or his disciples, yet there was a change that was beginning to occur, and the change was many were beginning to flock to the Lord Jesus, and they were leaving him for Jesus Christ. Yet John rejoiced in this. Completely opposite of what we might tend to think. His joy, John's, was not in popularity, but in fulfilling what the Lord had given for him to do. He pointed others to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he found joy in simply doing what God had asked and given him to do. So this morning, when we look at this passage here at the end of John chapter 3, it's going to remind us that true joy comes when Christ is exalted, even when we probably aren't. And what you'll find is that John found that doing what the Lord gave him to do and pointing others to Jesus, he found true joy in. And so joy we will oftentimes find is not in ourselves, but again in doing what the Lord Jesus has given for us to do. Now when we look at the outline here, these are the remaining obvious verses in John 3. We've spent 2 weeks looking at the first 21 verses, which is the encounter with Nicodemus. But this really sort of rounds off on, in many ways, the entire first three chapters. But what we'll find is that John had joy and contentment. That is verses 22 through 28. So the joy of contentment. John was content with what God had given him to do. His task was to be the forerunner. And then when he completed his work, he said he had great joy. Then in verses 29 through 30, you have the joy of decreasing. Now, this is an illustration. John is going to again show that he had joy and he had contentment in what God had given him to do. And then he gives an illustration, and everybody loves a wedding, don't they? As I like to say, except for the one who's probably paying for it. So John has contentment in what Jesus, his role was related to the Lord Jesus. Then he gives this illustration and he uses this wedding illustration. But then in verses 31 through 36, largely what you have here is a summary. And in the summary, there was joy in Christ's supremacy. There is this list of things that John shows that Jesus was superior in. And in many ways, it sort of summarizes what we might say some of the high points of the first three chapters. So it ends in somewhat of a similar way to that. But we find joy in being content with what God has given us to do. John will then give this illustration. It's an illustration related to a wedding. And then he sort of summarizes all of the content in large measure of why is Jesus supreme. And he picks out a series of things that we've already covered, but he sort of summarizes with. So let's pick up and read John chapter 3, beginning in verse 22, and we'll read through verse 36. And then we'll look at this. And if you haven't been with us for a while, I'll give you, or at all, I will give a brief review of what we've looked at so far. But let's read these verses first. John 3, beginning in verse 22. After these things meaning the encounter with Nicodemus. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Enon near Salem, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. And John answered and said to him, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he who whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So by looking at these verses, we sort of obviously come to the end of John chapter 3. If you haven't been with us, or just by brief review, that is the structure or the layout of the Gospel of John. The first prologue portion is the 18 verses where John, in effect, meaning John the Apostle, says, here is in the Gospel of John what I plan to tell you. So it's a sort of 18 verses that sort of previews what he's going to tell. Then you have the remaining of the first 12 chapters where you have the Son of God's ministry, some 3 years roughly of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. And then, of course, in chapter 13, everything shifts to the Thursday night as we move into the crucifixion. So a lot of time is spent on those remaining hours, days, and a few straggler days post-resurrection as well. Now, if you've been with us for any time, in John chapter 3, we encounter the man Nicodemus. Nicodemus, of course, he comes at night. He comes, I submitted to you, on behalf of a plurality of people, because he says, we have seen these signs that you have done, and there's no way you could do what you're doing unless God is with you. Jesus is always known as a miracle worker. It's just whether or not people assume it's of the Lord, meaning God the Father, or it's of Satan. And Nicodemus says, surely God is with you in order for you to do these signs or miracles. But then we learn the great truth. What is man's greatest need? Well, he can't be born again physically, but he needs to be born again spiritually. In other words, every human needs to have a spiritual birth. And so Jesus says there is this need for a spiritual birth in a similar way that a physical birth is required. What is the basis of the spiritual birth? God's love. God loves, he gives, and then when someone believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, they have eternal life. And so Nicodemus gets the answer to his heart's question, which is, in order for a person to have an intimate relationship, to enter the kingdom of God, it isn't what they do, it's what they believe. God's not going to ask you, well, let me see what your resume is. It is solely on the basis of belief. Pistuo in the Greek means to believe and commit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we move into these final verses here, we're moving from, I don't want to say moving so much from a theological discussion, which is true, but here we're moving to something a little bit different these remaining verses before we get to the woman at the well in John 4 next week. Jesus is going to leave Jerusalem. He's been there for the cleansing of the temple, the encounter with Nicodemus. But we begin to see some increase of his ministry in Judea. And while there is this picture of going on here of John the Baptist's disciples baptizing. On the other hand, Jesus' disciples are baptizing. Now, do you ever think that there's comparison or competition or jealousy in ministry? Yeah, there is. And there's a ripe opportunity for that as we begin looking at the verses today. I like to think of this really sets the stage for either jealousy or joy. Because one can begin to be jealous that Jesus is taking preeminence, but not John. Now, as we look at this, again, you can see the way this is positioned is very simple. In verses 22 through 28, baptizing is going on, but there's two groups, okay? You have Jesus, which is qualified next week. It isn't Jesus that does the baptisms, verse 2 of John chapter 4. It's actually his disciples. But the point is, Jesus has disciples. They were with him in Jerusalem. They leave Jerusalem and they begin to go to the region of Judea. This would be the countryside. And baptism is taking place by, we will find out next week, Jesus' disciples. On the other hand, you'll notice there that there is in verse 23 in Enon near Salem, John the Baptist and his disciples are still baptizing. So very simple, isn't it, the setting? You have Jesus where he's left Jerusalem, baptizing is beginning to take place for Jesus' disciples. On the other hand, so has John the Baptist. Now, I know some of you have told me you've been really disappointed in me the last few weeks. There's been no map. Joy is made full, isn't it, for you? For those that have been enjoying not seeing any map, there's only one. No, but I do want you to get this because what you'll notice is what follows chapter 3? Chapter 4. And in chapter 4, Jesus is going to have to, by divine fiat, go through Samaria. So we need to kind of have an idea of where he is. Now, if you just look there on the screen, I try to make it as simple as possible. Jerusalem, obviously, is always an easy point of access. So that's where Jesus has been for the cleansing of the temple, the encounter with Nicodemus, and so forth. Now, if you look there at Enon near Salem, that is the approximate location of where John the Baptist and the disciples of John the Baptist are baptizing. So Jesus is somewhere, we'll say, south of that, obviously. So he's in the region there. His disciples are. And if you look at John 4, 2, we know that it's qualified that it's actually Jesus' disciples. But nevertheless, there, that is what you have. So nearby, John the Baptist's disciples are baptizing, and so is Jesus' disciples there. Now, you'll notice a few things in particular there is, if you have your Bibles there, I draw your attention to verse 24. This is a technical marker. In other words, it's a point of reference to give you an idea of when this happens. It also shows us that the material we're looking at is unique to John's gospel. If you notice, there is this 4, verse 24, John had not been thrown into prison yet, John the Baptist. What happened to John? Well, he spoke out about evil of the day. And when righteousness is proclaimed, people that don't like righteousness like to, if you will, martyr or cause problems. And we know later John would speak out about the horrific situation with Herod. You can see that, for instance, and I have the verses up there, we won't turn there, Matthew 4:12 and then Matthew 14:3. So this material that we're looking at here is unique to the Gospel of John. John has not been, if you will, thrown into prison and ultimately beheaded. There is something about proclaiming righteousness and upholding the truth of God's word that really irritates some people, and the some people are those who are in sin. Now, I want to mention to you, though, one thing, and if you didn't notice it when we were reading this, and it's sort of easily missed, it's in verse 22. Jesus is with his disciples, And he comes into the land of Judea. So this is just the countryside area there. And Jesus was spending time with them. To become a disciple of the Lord Jesus means spending time with them. You cannot become like and know what someone is like that you never spend time with. I'll put it to you this way. A busy church or a busy Christian is not necessarily reflective of a healthy relationship with Christ. We could have a busy, flourishing church doing all kinds of things, and there'd be no focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, no time spent with Him, and in many ways, it is in vain. If we are going to become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no program that does it. I'll tell you what does it is the Holy Spirit prayer, and you need to be nourished by reading the Word of God, obviously, but in particular, the Gospels. One of the best things that someone taught me, and actually have had it by two people, is be reading the Gospels of Jesus, meaning the four Gospels, because that is the only way you're ever going to know what He's like and be able to reflect Him. You can't reflect someone you don't even know. And so that is the idea there. So spending time with Christ is discipleship. And I would simply put it to you this way. Don't rely on me on Sunday morning to be the only encounter of Jesus that you have. I feel bad for you if all you get is me. Spend time with the Lord during the week because that is what discipleship is. Discipleship is at the feet of Jesus, and we need to be doing that every day. Now, as we move on with this, this situation is ripe for comparison and competition. If you don't believe there's competition in ministry, come spend about 2 days with me and you'll find it. It just runs rampant in church ministry today. And in many ways, this situation that is before us is ripe for it. And I think in many ways, perhaps it hasn't, if you will, boiled over yet. But John quickly tells us and gives us the antidote and remedy for when competition and comparison occurs. Now, in the passage here back in John 3, you'll see in verses 25 through 28 the possibility for this. I submit to you that they're beginning to have this problem. I'm not really sure whether it's fully vetted out yet, but nevertheless, you'll see there that some of John's disciples in verse 25, they have this debate about purification. This just simply means ceremonial washings. This is probably, I would suggest, related to something with the baptism because that's what the question is around. Jews baptized. John baptized. There is Christian baptism. So there isn't just one mode, so we have to be able to differentiate those. But notice what is the question here. And again, I think the question in verse 25 that is discussing that's going on relates to baptism in some form. But notice verse 26. This is really the heart of it here. Rabbi, so one of the disciples comes to, this is John's disciples, comes to the Baptist and says, "He who is beyond the Jordan to whom you testified, He is now baptizing, and all are coming to you." I love the nuance there. It's a little bit of either hyperbole or generalization, because we know not all are coming. Go back to verse 23. There were still people who were coming and being baptized by John the Baptist and his disciples. The problem was this. Everybody's beginning to go to this man that you've been testifying, and our ministry is dwindling. We've been the popular church in town. Now there's this dude who has a whatever down the street and everybody's going to him. What do we do? There is this ripe opportunity for jealousy and comparison and competition because it happens in ministry all the time. Who has the most people? Who had the most people at the special event? We're number counters and number crunchers. And we assume that is a healthy thing. Now, if you see here, what is going on is very simply this idea that the shift of focus is not on John and his disciples anymore. It's beginning to drift to Jesus. And so the shifting focus here is very easily understood this way. The focus should always be on the Lord Jesus Christ. But in order for us to accomplish that, we have to stop focusing on ourselves. I'll put it to you in a blunt way, and you can just take it for what it is. If we on Sunday morning spend all the time focused on ourselves, how is Jesus preeminent in our services? And the answer is obviously he's not. It's one or the other. Christ is either Lord, supreme in the services, or not. And I choose to have him as the forefront of what we do. And so there is this situation that is coming. But in order for the focus to be on Jesus, you and I have to get out of the way. The church service is not for you and I. It is for you and I to give worship to the King. And that is the idea there. Now notice John's response here. So again, whether or not this has fully vetted itself into competition and comparison, you can already see at a bare minimum the thoughts there. All are going. They're leaving us. All of them. Nobody's coming anymore. I mean, there's only two people on Sunday morning in church. They've all gone to the one down the street. What's going on? Notice what John says. And this is the antidote, I would say, to being content. And the antidote for contentment in life is a very simple this. Find what the Lord has for you to do and then do it. Don't be preoccupied with anyone else. Who cares what the church down the street does? I don't. You know, I always find it funny. People come to me and they'll say, "Oh, Stephen, did you see what this pastor down the road or in Kalamazoo's doing?" And you know what I say? So what? Because if God hasn't given that to me to do, I rejoice in them for doing that. Great for them, but it doesn't mean anything for us. Notice what John's response is. It's just such a brilliant one because it fits so well with today. So turn with me if you're not looking at this. Look at John 3 with me. First, John says, in verse 27, a man can receive nothing unless God gives it to him. Everything comes from the Lord, doesn't it? Every single thing comes from the Lord. James 1:17. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. God is the one who gave him the ministry. John didn't wake up one morning and say, "You know what? I think I'd like to be the forerunner. What do you think, Mom? That sounds like a really cool task." That is not the way the Lord works. He doesn't work that way today. Men don't call themselves into ministry. Now they do, but it's not a call. God calls people into ministry. There is a diametric difference. And so we see here that everything comes from God. Service for the Lord, the gift that you have, the spiritual gift that God has given to the person who is trusted in Christ comes from Him. You can't come along and say, "You know what, I think I'd like to be a Bible teacher. That's what I think I want to do. I can't teach and I'm not very good at reading, so I guess that's what I'd like to do." That is not the way that it works. God gives to you as the Spirit wills. And so one of the ways we find what contentment is to first remember that God is the one who gave the ministry. Notice what John is saying here in effect. Look, God gave this to me. I didn't wake up one morning and tell Elizabeth, "I think I want to be the forerunner." And then he goes on and he understands his role, doesn't he? Notice verse 28. How many of us would have taken the opportunity to say the opposite? "I'm the forerunner. I'm the one that everybody wanted to be when they grew up." What does he say? "You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ. I have been sent ahead of him." So what is John teaching us there? The antidote for being content is first knowing that everything that you have comes from God. Whatever that spiritual gift is, wherever He has for you in this life to do, it ultimately comes from Him and you don't get to choose. I didn't choose to be a pastor. I didn't. I would have never in a million years picked it, to be honest with you. Two, understanding what your role is and what it isn't. My role as a pastor is to get out of the way and point you to the Lord Jesus Christ. John is in effect, isn't he saying the same thing? What is your role? Your role is not to tell what everybody else's role is. It is to do what God has called you to do. And then to be content knowing I have done what God has given me to do. We are not going to read through those verses up there, but I want you to read these sometimes on your own and you just test whether I'm telling you the truth. Because I could be wrong, but God's word is never going to be wrong. Read the verses that I have up there, and it will definitely reorient your idea of where contentment is and to stop comparing our church or yourself to anyone else. Read, for instance, these verses. Psalm 23:1, Proverbs 14:30, Philippians 4:11-13, 1 Timothy 6:6-8, Hebrews 3:15. At the end of the Gospel of John, Peter says, "What about John?" And Jesus, in effect, says, "What about him?" You need to go and do what I have asked you to do and stop looking and worrying about anyone else. I read this verse earlier. What does it tell us? You will make known to me the path of life. Who tells our young people the path of life? Well, we like to think we choose, don't we? That's you choosing your path. That's not what the passage teaches. You will make known to me the path of life. Where is joy? In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Simply put this way, we find joy by doing what the Lord has given us to do. I say this mostly to our young folks because I can't really help too many of you ornery old people. Just kidding. The question is not what do you want, but what does the Lord have for you in your life, and then go do it. We have allowed the culture to teach our children that their life is whatever they want. And then we wonder why we have miserable children and young people nowadays. It's because they're choosing their own path, and our path is not a good one. God's path is the path to go on, and I tell you in all seriousness to the young people, follow what the Lord has for you. There will be joy there, and eventually His will become your own. Now, as we move on in verses 29 through 30, there's no break of thought here. I'm only doing this, honestly, I actually changed the outline at the last minute. The joy of decreasing, because John uses an illustration. I want to make sure you understand what the illustration is. The illustration is one that's familiar all around the world at all times, isn't it? It's a wedding. And other than the one who has to pay for it, we all love weddings, don't we? We all look forward to those weddings until we get the bill. The one who gets the bill thinks, man, why did we have to spend all this money? But Jesus is going to be used in this illustration, and the illustration is one that needs a slight bit of a tweak, because this needs to be contextualized just a little bit. Notice what John does. This is verses 29 through 30. This is illustrating what he's just said. In other words, what he's just said is joy is simply doing what God has given you to do, not what you choose for yourself. So he uses the illustration. It's 29 through 30, and he brings in this idea of a bridegroom and the friend of the bridegroom. Simple illustration. The bridegroom is Jesus. In other words, that's what the illustration is pointing to. Who's the bridegroom's friend? That's pretty easy too, isn't it? It's John. It's technically the attendant. We sometimes treat it as the best man. I'm a little leery of going too far with that because the best man analogy nowadays might be a little bit misleading. But the main idea there is technically the attendant. It's the bridegroom's friend. And what was the attendant's primary responsibility? It was to prepare things so that when the wedding came, both the bride and the bridegroom would come together. Now, when the time comes for the wedding, is it good for the best man to usurp the bridegroom? No, of course not. What is he supposed to do? Everybody repeat after me, out of the way. That's the illustration. It's pretty simple, isn't it? I mean, how many of you want the best man? And here I am reading, you know, our father here, we've gathered here today. Oh, who is this guy? I don't even know who this is. Oh, it's the best man. Is he getting married? Who's getting married here? The best man was to get out of the way. Brilliant, isn't it? What is John saying? He's simply saying that my role was the attendant. I was the best man. And I had to prepare to make sure that when the bridegroom showed up, i.e. Jesus, I did what? Got out of the way. And what comes from doing what God has given you to do? Because I can tell you in ministry today, people do not like this. Someone new comes along and now nobody's mentioning my name. Would any of you ever do that? I used to be the one everybody asked to sing. Now they're asking somebody else, what is wrong with me? Why am I center stage? So what you have here is you have this brilliant illustration. And John, what does he say? So he's seated 29 through 30. He does that. But notice the end of verse 29. So getting out of the way, my joy is made full. How could that be? Our culture today teaches self. That is why it's called an iPhone, because it's about you. It's narcissism on steroids. That is the culture today. Man loves himself. He doesn't need an idol. He is the idol today. And the idea of getting out of the way is just completely foreign. Even in ministry, what is the main promotion? Such and such is ministry. No. The ministry is Jesus Christ. And John says that he had satisfied. In the Greek, it means complete joy. How could he do that? Because he did what God had asked him to do. And there is joy. I plead with you to listen to me. There is joy in doing what God has chosen and called you to do, whether anyone notices it or not. And then John brings in this brilliant statement. So simple, but we flip it around. Notice what verse 30 is. Jesus must increase, ergo, I have to decrease. They can't be true at the same time. I can't have my ministry being the center of attention, and at the same time, Jesus is supreme and sufficient. Who is the main attraction in Christianity? It is not the Pope. It is not a priest, it is not a pastor, it is not a church board, it is Christ alone. Christ is the main attraction. Christ is what people are looking for, even if they don't know it. And when they come here, they're going to see him and they're going to find him. We are not to be up here for ourselves. And so often the verse today would be what? I'm increasing, so what happens? Jesus decreases. Anytime in a church a person begins to be elevated to an improper place, what happens? They become to increase and Jesus is decreasing. Jesus' ministry is to be supreme. How many of you like to be in the limelight? If you were really honest, I would say a lot of us probably do, because we like the idea of our names being said by the pastor before the service. Or we like to be the one who's doing this or doing that, or he's in charge and all that. That is not the teaching of the Lord Jesus nor his disciples. We need to fade into the background so that Jesus takes the place of supremacy. Jesus should always be center stage, not only in this church, in our lives, in our ministries. And when we get out of the way, then Jesus has his rightful place. But in order for that to happen, Stephen has to get out of the way. Don't come here for me. Come here for Christ, and come here for Christ alone. I'm going to read you something here because I think it sums this up really well. And I think this is a very difficult topic for today because we tend to just think of ourselves all the time. Believer's Bible Commentary puts it this way. The entire object of John's ministry is summarized in this verse, meaning the one we just read, verse 30. He labored ceaselessly to point men and women to the Lord and to make them realize his true worth. In doing this, John realized that he must keep himself in the background. Love the ending here. For a servant of Christ to seek attention up to himself is really a form of disloyalty. Now, that sounds a little strong, but you know, that is so true. A pastor, or even whether it's you, it doesn't matter. We are all servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, wherever he has placed us. And to usurp the one who we are supposed to serve is just that. It's disloyalty. Jesus is supposed to be first, and Jesus should be supreme in every single thing that we do. But my friends, in order to do that, you're going to have to fade into the background. In other words, I can't say it much nicer than this. Get out of the way. Don't be in the way of someone knowing more about who Christ is. Now let's look here. As we look at verses 31 through 36, these closing verses, in a sense, not entirely, but in a sense, They provide somewhat of a summary of chapters 1 and 3. In other words, the key points of who Jesus is. They don't cover all of them, but they do. But before we get to this, John or John, which one is it? Who do you think? This is a little bit for our textual fans here. If you notice, and I won't spend too long on this, I just know invariably someone's going to ask me. Depending on what translation you have, in verse 31 through 36, it is either quoted, bracketed, the continuation is, or not. What does it mean? It's really not that complicated. Basically, what it's saying is, I have it up there for you, if the thought continues, in other words, verse 30 continues through verse 36, the interpreter and the text would be saying John the Baptist is continuing to speak. In other words, look at verse 30. John the Baptist says Jesus must increase and I must decrease. John continues in verse 31. The alternate reading is, and you'll notice in some translations, it stops the brackets in verse 30 and just doesn't do them. And that would be a way of saying John the Apostle picks up and finishes out the chapter. I hold to the former. I think there's no break in thought, and all of the terminology fits with what we've already read. But in case you're wondering, is it John or John? I can give you the answer. It's John. Just pulling your legs. All right, to laugh. And at me, I have no problem with it. But more importantly is not the textual criticism there, not really criticism, but the textual note there. John gives five things that summarizes the supremacy of Jesus, and all of these we've already heard before, but he's reiterating it, because when you get to the end of the chapter here, you're sort of hedging on the fact that this person has either done this or done that. What are these, if you will, summaries of who Jesus is? The first one is his origin. We've talked about this many times. The origin of Jesus makes him supreme to anyone and anything else. The supremacy is simply saying the same thing we've looked at before. Where is Jesus' origin? Was it in Bethlehem? Nope. It's in heaven. We've already seen that before. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was both with and was God. John is, in a sense, summarizing many of these things. So Jesus' origin is ultimately from heaven, so he surpasses anything else that is earthly. The testimony of Jesus, is Jesus' testimony equal to or supreme above what has preceded him, and it's supreme? So you see verse 31, it says that. In verse 32, it says, he who has seen and heard and testifies, not everyone has received his testimony. So we have the origin, then we have the testimony, but not all people believe Jesus, do they? Do all people believe Jesus today? No, they don't. John 1:11 says that Jesus came to his own, and his own even didn't receive him. So many people don't believe Jesus' testimony, even though it is supreme, because of his origin. Gotta love this next one, and it's what would be in verse 34. The Spirit given with no limitations with Christ. Oh man, what a verse. What would be the simple way to put this? The Holy Spirit worked differently in the Old Testament. It existed in the Old Testament, and many of the prophets received it. If you think of Samson, it came and went. Saul had the worst of them, probably to me, where he had the Holy Spirit, it left him and it was replaced by a demon. But the idea here is that Jesus has the Holy Spirit, and he has it without limitations. He has the full supreme amount of power given by the Holy Spirit, unlike anyone else. Has there been prophets before Jesus? Yeah, of course. But they all were weak compared to the supremacy of Jesus. Jesus had the Holy Spirit, and he had it without any limitations. He was given it to the fullness, which implies what? He will fulfill whatever he was tasked to do. And you see that in the next one. Does the Father love the Son? Of course he does. Yet he still gives his Son on the cross. But notice what happens here, and this is in verse 35. The Father gives the Son everything. Jesus has authority that was given to him to execute the Father's will on earth. And Jesus' prerogative was not to do what people wanted him to do, but to fulfill what God had given him to do. I don't want you to turn here. I want you to listen to this. This is Jesus praying to the Father. Only then, the Father, the Son. And what does Jesus say? Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. Jesus' goal was to fulfill whatever God had given him to do. And what is the lesson there? Both John and Jesus remind us that we need to desire to fulfill whatever God has given us to do. For John, what was his role? To prepare the way for Jesus to come. What was Jesus' role? To go to the cross and secure eternal redemption. To complete the Father's redemptive plan from time, eternity past. So Jesus is supreme in his origin. No one's going to come along and have a supreme testimony over Jesus. Jesus has the Holy Spirit without limitation. The Father's love bestowed on him, giving him all authority to accomplish whatever the Father has given to him. And then everyone's least favorite topic of the day, exclusivity. Notice what it says at the very end, and I implore you, if you haven't listened to anything else, listen to this. Because our culture today says, no, not having this exclusivity thing. And God's Word says, oh, yes, you are. Because the Bible speaks of exclusivity repeatedly. Notice with me, and you're going to find yourself today in one of these two. There's not three. He who does what? Believes has eternal life. Have you believed in Jesus? If you have, you have eternal life. God's not asking you to go back and give a resume of all the things that you've done. He's going to say, have you believed in the Son, yes or no? Are you depending on Christ for all of your eternity? And the one who says yes has eternal life. That makes sense. But what about the one who doesn't? Who doesn't obey? In the Greek, it means to believe. In verse 36, no belief means that God's wrath, notice, remains on you. If something remains on you, what does that imply? It was already there. If you walk out here today and you have not trusted in Jesus Christ, what the text is saying with you is that God's wrath and coming judgment has remained, abide, minnowed on you. Who in the world would want that? But many do, don't they? There is exclusivity, and the exclusivity is the cross. And a man and a woman will either have believed or the wrath of God is going to remain on them. So as I mentioned earlier, our passage teaches us where is true joy found? It comes from doing what God has given for us to do and to point others to the Lord Jesus. I love this particular poem, and it's by an author that is unknown, and it just makes it so much better that we don't know who it is. He must increase and I must fade. A lesser light when Jesus is made, to lift him high and self be small, is sweetest joy and highest call. That is what is joy. Our Father in heaven, we come here today, Lord, and many of our young people have been just inundated with this idea that they are in charge of everything. That the best life and the best joy is finding what they decide they want. Lord, even us adults have the same problem. Lord, joy is found in simply doing what you have given us to do, whatever that may be individually. But that implies also that ourselves have to fade into the background, which is completely opposite of what we often see today, where self is exalted. When self is exalted in the church, Jesus fades. When self is lessened, then Jesus is exalted. Father, I pray that when people come to our church here at Decatur, that, Lord, they would know that Jesus is the one who is exalted and not self. Self is not the place to be exalting itself here. It is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. I pray, Lord, that you would teach us to just simply do what you've called us to do and then get out of the way. Because we so often want to be preeminent when only Christ can be. Father, be with us as we leave here today. And I pray that if someone encounters us, Lord, they will see Christ and not ourselves. I pray this in his name. Amen.